Going to talk about Corinth, the place, and the significance of the place, Paul's work there, and then deal with the first nine verses of the letter. So, and for the first time, practically ever, I'm actually going to have some overheads. So get ready for that. It's going to be very exciting. Let's hope it all works. So if we could have the map up, Amelia, that'd be good. Ah, here we go. Hey, this is pretty good. Okay. This is a really good map, I think, to show you, because I went through about 100 of these trying to find the right ones that would give us the sort of best overview of the whole Mediterranean and all the places in the Bible that we encounter. And so, you know, you can see there's Athens there, there's Corinth. You've got Rome up there, letter to the Romans. You've got the letter to the Galatians there. You've got Jerusalem there, all those places. And you can see that Corinth really is sort of the centre of the ancient world. And in some senses, it even had a kind of prominence over Rome, simply because it was such a strong trading city. And it meant that it was at the crossroads of so many trade routes and things like that. So you've got here, you've got a port. It's a little isthmus there, and they've got actually a port on one side and a port on the other side. So they can trade. Boats went to Rome. Boats went down to Egypt, to Jerusalem, to other parts of the empire, into Asia, all those places. And it was sort of right in the middle of things. It was very prosperous and wealthy. And it was a city of 700,000 people, about two-thirds of whom were slaves. Now that shows you, in fact, how wealthy they were, because the third of the people that owned all the slaves had lots of slaves and a very luxurious sort of lifestyle. That luxury, however, also is associated with a kind of cultural degrading, because the chief goddess of the city was Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. And Aphrodite's temple was at the sort of top of the hill in Corinth there. And I'll say more about her later, but she was the sort of dominant sort of god there. But there were lots of gods. And in fact, all the time I'm amazed in biblical history, actually, the complexity of things. For instance, there were Egyptian gods from over in Egypt. There were fertility cults amongst the local landowners and people like that. People, you know, they needed gods to bless their crops and stuff like that. And then you had, of course, Aphrodite herself and all the Roman gods and the Greek gods. And, of course, you had the Jews. The Jews were all over the Mediterranean world. And so it's a highly contested place. A, because it's a really worldly place. And B, because it's a place of religious contest between all these ideas. And when Paul goes there, he's going to a pretty sophisticated place. Sophisticated both in terms of wealth and luxury, but also pottery. They were famous for their pottery. They had a special black clay, and Corinthian pots were very prized in the ancient world. They also had grain. They used to actually, the land around Corinth was very fertile, and they actually supplied grain to other places, particularly Athens and other places in Greece. So they're important for that reason. They're also important for reasons of commerce and banking, because they had two ports, and in those days, you needed kind of capital to get a ship, send it off to wherever, bring back produce and all that sort of stuff. And shipping was fairly dangerous in those times. And so it became something that people invested in, and they'd send off for a ship and then the ship might sink, and so you lose all your money. Or the ship comes home with gold, or it comes home with fabric, or it comes home with agriculture or whatever. But the point is that it was a, you know, it's a lot like the modern world and the share market, except that it was just in this location. I just mentioned that there was this little isthmus, little stretch of land that was really narrow. And they had a port on each side, but what they used to do was actually put boats, small boats, ships, on carts and drag them across the isthmus. So from one side to the other, because they wanted to try and avoid having to go all the way around here to get to Rome or wherever it is. They just wanted to nip across there like that. So they're a very sophisticated city. They were into, amongst other things, education. So you'll find a lot of the time in 1 Corinthians, Paul will talk about being enriched in knowledge and in gifts and things like that. The languages were Greek and Latin, and Paul, of course, was well suited to that because, A, he spoke Greek and Latin, as well as Hebrew and Aramaic. So it was rich in terms of culture, history, language, and immorality. They were big on immorality. So big on immorality, in fact, that to be a Corinthian or to act the Corinthian was to go on a sort of a sex holiday. And so you went to Corinth because that was the hottest place. And they had over a thousand temple prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite. And I was reading about this. You had all kinds of levels of prostitutes. So you could pay a little bit and get one of the lower prostitutes, or you could go for a better one, or the hottest one of all, you know, the kind of Madonna of them all. And that's their idea of religion. And so Paul comes to them, and he's sort of initially fairly intimidated, because he gets there and he says the second chapter, he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Now, of course, they were used to highly sophisticated politicians and philosophers and impressive guys. Don't forget, the Greeks were responsible for the whole body culture that we now indulge in ourselves with gyms and stuff like that. That was one of the Greek things. Athletic games was one of their big things. They had festivals for athletics in Corinth. They even had kind of chariot races for men and women. They had women chariot riders and stuff like that. And so Paul comes along, and he's not the typical impressive speaker that they're used to hearing. They're used to hearing a guy who's been toned in the gym and has been schooled in how to speak and how to be impressive. But Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, Paul himself wasn't an impressive person physically. Josephus, a Roman historian, described him as being a small, squat, balding, bandy-legged Jew. So you can see he's not going to shape up well against these Corinthian impressive guys. And even though he's a genius, I mean, Paul is a genius. He wrote a third of the New Testament, right? But he determines This is what he says, to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. So he comes to them, even though he is well qualified in terms of intellect to deal with their philosophers, and they were famous actually for their skeptics. And you can imagine what it's like trying to preach in a place that the dominant philosophy is skepticism, meaning that they're not going to believe you on anything unless you can prove it. It was a tough gig for Paul to go there. And so he worked there for 18 months, founded the church, was the sort of spiritual father. But as one commentator pithily puts it, Paul established this church at Corinth, but he found it pretty hard to keep Corinth out of the church because Corinth was an idolatrous place given to vice, entertainment, wealth, money, prostitution, brothels, all that kind of stuff. And he was came there to preach the gospel and to change the culture in the end. Now, we've got a summary of the Corinthian letter as an overview, just so that you know what all these speakers are going to be speaking on in the next few weeks. And it's from the Bible Project. This is our second big move in terms of audiovisual, so we'll see if we could get that up, Amelia, on the Bible Project on 1 Corinthians.
Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written to a church community that Paul knew really well. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center. And so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year and a half there getting to know people, talking to them about Jesus. And a whole bunch of people became followers of Jesus and formed a church community. You can read about all of this in Acts chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and he started getting reports that things were not going well at all back at the church in Corinth. It was plagued by all kinds of problems, and that's why he wrote this letter. It's broken up into five main parts, along with a final greeting. And these five sections correspond to five main problems that Paul is addressing. And so the letter reads like a collection of short essays on different topics, but there are these core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does in each section. He describes the problem, but then he always responds to that problem with some part of the story of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And he shows how they're actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. So let's dive in and see how he does it. In chapters 1 through 4, the problem is that there are these divisions in the church. There are some other teachers who had come through town since Paul left, a guy named Apollos and then Peter, and people had picked their favorite teacher and then became groupies around that leader and then started to talk bad and disrespect people who favored another leader or teacher. And so Paul, his response to this is kind of sarcastic and sharp. He says, "You have to be kidding me, right? The church is not a popularity contest. The church is a community of people who are centered around Jesus. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Jesus. So while you might prefer one leader more than another, it's not worth dividing over and certainly not speaking poorly about each other. The center of the church is Jesus and the good news about who he is and what he's done." In chapters 5 through 7, Paul addresses some problems related to sex. There were a number of people sleeping around in the church, one guy with his stepmother, a number of other people still worshiping at the local temples to Greek gods and sleeping with the prostitutes who worked there. Not only that, but there were people in the church who were saying that this was all just fine. They said, "Hey, we're free in Christ. God's grace is bottomless, right? It's fine." Paul says, "It's not fine." And with the gospel in hand, he shows just how wrong-headed this kind of thinking is. He says, remember, first of all, Jesus died for your sins, including the ruin of broken relationships that's caused by sexual misconduct. And so if you're a Christian, sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to Jesus' love and grace. Paul also reminds them that just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so our bodies will be raised from the dead, which means this. If your body is being redeemed by Jesus now and in the future, then what you do with your body matters. It matters a lot. And it's not yours to do whatever you want with. Paul's being super clear. Being a follower of Jesus involves no compromise when it comes to sexual integrity. In chapters 8 through 10, the issue is about food, but not just food preferences, like do you like or dislike a certain food. The issue the Corinthians were divided over is meat that came from animals sacrificed in the local temples to Greek and Roman gods. And there was a split between the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians about how to respond to this issue. And once again, Paul appeals to some core ideas from the gospel. He says, our allegiance, first and foremost, is to Jesus as Lord, not to any other gods. And so if you're in a situation where there's meat that's been dedicated to another god, and there are people around who might watch you and conclude, oh, look, hey, Christians worship Jesus, and they can worship other gods too. Paul says, if that's the scenario, don't eat the meat. Your loyalty is to Jesus, and you should love those people more than yourself and not mislead them. But Paul quickly qualifies this and says, listen, as Christians, we believe God is the creator of all things, including that animal. And the temple idols, we believe, are just pieces of wood and stone. So if there's no one around who's going to misunderstand your actions and you're hungry, eat up. You're free as a new human in Christ to follow your conscience in these kind of debatable matters. So what makes it okay in one situation to eat, but not in the other? The core principle is love. Love will deny itself and look out for the well-being of other people. And love, God's love, is at the core of the gospel. It's what Jesus did when he died for us, and so Paul says it's what Christians should do for other people. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul moves on and addresses problems in their weekly worship gathering. There were some people who were having really powerful spiritual experiences in the gathering, and so they would start praying out loud in unknown languages. There were other people who might start sharing a teaching or a word from God, and then someone would get up and interrupt them because they wanted to share. And it all was really chaotic, and it was distracting people, especially visitors, from hearing the gospel. So in these chapters, Paul helps them think, first of all, about the purpose of this gathering, to help them see what kind of behaviors are appropriate. He says the gathering is a place where God's Spirit should be working through everybody, and it should happen in a unified way. So he develops this cool metaphor about the church as a human body. It's one, but it has all these different parts, and each part serves a unique and important role. So he goes on to name a whole bunch of things that the Spirit does through all these different people, all for the building up of the church. That's a key phrase in these chapters. And Paul concludes that the highest value in the gathering should be a concept central to the gospel, God's love. And love is a key word in these chapters too. Love will compel each person in the gathering to use their role to serve and seek the well-being of others. So Paul applies all this to the Corinthians' problems. Some people think the purpose of the gathering is to have intense spiritual experiences or to get a chance to speak their mind. And Paul says, listen, I'm a big fan of powerful experiences of prayer, but if it distracts other people or freaks them out, I should stop it because I'm loving myself more than I'm loving those people. The gathering around Jesus should be orderly so everybody can learn and sing and worship and hear God speaking to them. The last problem Paul addresses is the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope of Jesus' followers. There were some people in the church who were saying that the idea of resurrection is ridiculous and doesn't really matter to being a Christian. And Paul reacts to this big time. He begins by saying that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. We believe in it because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive in a physical body after being publicly executed by the Romans. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, then his death was meaningless. We are all still lost in our sin and selfishness. We should just stop being Christians. Paul Paul then shows in detail how the resurrection was Jesus' victory over death and evil, how it's a source of life and power for us now in the present, and how it's a promise of future hope for the whole world. It's because of the resurrection that we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. It's the reason we have motivation for sexual integrity. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death. And so, Paul concludes, we do believe Jesus was raised from the dead, which means this: the gospel is not just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, seeing every part of life through the lens of that gospel.
You know, I read a lot of commentary in preparation for this, and I read the whole of 1 Corinthians and all that. I reckon that guy does a really good job, honestly. That's unbelievable. And one key idea that I want to emphasise before I actually start the proper sermon is this idea of love. Because, you see, for the Corinthians, they had a very carnal, physical idea of love. But as many of you will have experienced, when you get to a wedding these days, suddenly you come across chapter 13 of Corinthians, where love is completely redefined. It's not just a carnal physical thing, and it's not an emotional thing. It's not about whether I am attracted to someone or not or anything like that. It's actually a decision and an action thing. And you can see it in God's love. God so loved the world that he gave, he did something. He gave his only begotten son, right? And so when Paul says in his redefinition of love, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it's not brag, it's not arrogant. And when he says that these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. In fact, love, God's love, becomes, in a way, the central touchstone for looking at the world completely differently. So, the sermon, the first nine verses at least. I'll just tell you a little story that's my personal connection to the Corinthians. Right back in the days of the early days of Swan Christian High School, you know how you have factions at school? You have your green faction, your red faction, your blue faction, you got all that sort of stuff. Well, we decided, being sort of Christian fundies at the time, I decided, we should call all our factions by biblical names. And so we had the blue, the colour of royalty, for the Romans, right? And we had red was for the Hebrews, the blood of the Hebrews. And we had gold, which was for Ephesus, for the Ephesians, because they were into jewellery. And the last house, the greenhouse that's full of life, all kinds of life, not always good life, but it's a lot of life, was Corinthians. And that was fine, except that the lady who was in charge of that house, the greenhouse, who now became a Corinthian, was an ex-missionary and the most moral, upstanding Christian in the whole world. And she didn't really like to be called a Corinthian. She had to get over it. It was a real problem. So that was just a funny little thing about Corinthians and all of that. Good old Betty Pendle and the Corinthians, yeah. Okay, so I now turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. You know, you look through these early parts of the greeting and stuff like that, and it's just easy to skip over them. But here, he's saying some really important things. First thing, he says that he's called as an apostle. He's called. Now, you and I, one of the distinctives of the Christian religion is that God talks to us. Paul is called. He's not just a purveyor of ideas and of wisdom and things like that. He, on the Damascus Road, after being a persecutor of the church, was called to preach the gospel, just as we are. And Sosthenes, our brother, if you remember Sosthenes, if you remember from Gordo's reading there, Sosthenes actually replaced Crispus, who used to be the synagogue leader until Paul converted him. And then Sosthenes became the synagogue leader, and then he became a Christian too, and here he is now. He's with Paul. And they're speaking to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, that's an important phrase too, the church of God. You see, one of their problems was that they had divisions between different teachers. You could be a follower of Paul, or of Peter, or of Apollos. Or if you really wanted to go for one-upmanship, I'm a follower of Christ. But the point is that they had all these divisions in their church. And Paul says, no, this is the church of God. And it's, I didn't die for you, neither did Peter. Jesus is the one that we need to focus on. So, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Another really important little snippet here. We're not only called, but we're sanctified. Now think about the Corinthian church. They were, by most people's terms, not a really clean, living, moral lot at all. They were the opposite. And yet Paul says that they're sanctified. Were they sanctified by their lifestyle? No. Their lifestyle was crappy. Even at communion, we had communion today, but the part just before Jared read talks about how the rich people, when they had their church lunches, all sat together and wined and dined and really had a party. But of course, in the church of God, there wasn't only rich people, there were a whole heap of slaves, and they had nothing. So they would have their church lunches, but the rich people would get to wine and dine, and the poor people, a few crumbs under the table. And this wasn't going to work for Paul either. He was going to re-educate them about all these things. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, actually, I should say something more about sanctification here. Yeah. Okay. Because they're Christians, Paul argues, they are sanctified. Even though there's divisions in the church, even though there's immorality in the church, even though there's all kinds of contested ideas about the charismatic gifts, even though there's all this mess, he's saying they're sanctified. And they're sanctified because of Jesus, not because of who they are, or their culture, or their background, or their education, or their wealth, or anything like that. They're sanctified because they know Jesus. And that's a really, really important idea for us. Jared talked about shame. The reason we don't have shame is because we're sanctified by God in spite of ourselves and all our failings. Really critical idea. And so, Paul addresses the Corinthians. He speaks them grace and peace. And it's not just, I hope you're having a nice day, guys. It's grace because God's grace has delivered you from sin and darkness. And God's peace reigns in your heart. This is a powerful, powerful blessing. And often we kind of skip those words. Then he goes on to say, I thank God, I thank my God, he says, always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. Remember I said that education was a really big thing for the Corinthians. That's because the merchants wanted their children to be able to speak different languages and be able to engage in commerce with other parts of the Greek nation, and of course Rome and Asia and all those places. So here he's saying that they're enriched with all speech and all knowledge. Remember, he speaks himself about what? Jesus and him crucified. But the Corinthians have been blessed with all kinds of gifts. And the commentators generally say that it meant that they actually were a fairly well-educated church. But beyond that, they were also enriched by spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts could almost tear them apart. Even the spiritual gifts could tear them apart if it wasn't for the fact that they had love to cope. So, as an old preacher in the 80s used to say, David Pawson, that what you get amongst all the spiritual gifts, right in the middle of it, is teaching about love, because without love, the church doesn't hang together. And if you were around in Christian circles, in particularly in the 80s, it was a real problem in churches and in organisations. In that school, Swan Christian High School, it was the whole charismatic thing was seen as a threat to the old evangelical thing. So the guys that set up the school were often kind of people like brethren, and they didn't really like the idea of charismatic gifts at all. And they were just about to kick all the charismatics out of the whole organisation until they found out there was more charismatics than anyone else, then they had to revise their opinion. But it was just an unusual thing, that how the gift of God, if it's not mediated by love, actually can tear things apart. So that was one of their problems, and he's dealing with it in this letter. And he says, of all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, meaning they had become Christians. And because they've become Christians, then they're going to have to deal with all these problems, and they're going to have to deal with it in a way that acknowledges that Jesus is the centre of their church and not themselves and not all their smart ideas about things. And he goes on to say that so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the early church, there was this high expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. And I've explained to you before, we used to go, when we were in the Brethren Church, you went to lunch in the Brethren Church, and just before you went to lunch, the guy would say to you, and this evening we'll have a gospel service if the Lord tarries. And so you'd spend the whole time during lunch waiting for the Lord to come back, because you didn't even know if you're going to have a gospel service that evening, because good Jesus is going to come back. And you know, that's how it was. And that's how it was for them too. So they're expecting that. And they're eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end. This is where God guarantees the fact that even if you're a bit of a crappy, amoral, bad living Christian, if you know Jesus and if you've been sanctified by Jesus, even though you're a crappy Christian, God is going to see you through. God's going to bless you. God will guarantee you eternal life. Because, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called, remember calling, you, each one of you, were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's the most wonderful thing in the world. I'm going to finish now with reading a little bit of, it's not my section to deal with, but it's an important understanding, I guess, about Paul's whole thinking and preaching the gospel. He says this, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man?" Now, thinking that this is a culture of debating and of rhetoric and of speaking, all of that. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the philosophers? Where are all these guys? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Remember this highly sophisticated city? He's saying, no, this is a foolishness. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Now remember, he's speaking to a mixed audience of rich and poor people and all of that, but it could be equally applied to ourselves. For consider your calling, brethren, that when there were not many among you wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which were strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his genius, and we thank you for his simplicity. We thank you for his dedication to you and to your word and to teaching it and to doing it in a hostile culture and completely redefining biggest ideas in the world, love, and for celebrating Jesus and him alone as the author of our salvation. In his name, amen.